Amen. And as you're seated, take out your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. If you need a Bible, we do have Bibles available in the foyer. Please pick one up right now, and you can follow along with us in the scripture, or if you need one, you can bring one home and keep one with you. I'm starting up on a series taking us through the next few chapters of Matthew. If you've been around a while, you'll remember I preached Matthew 1 through 7 a little over a year ago, and so now I'm picking up here in Matthew chapter 8, and then we will just continue to press on for the next number of weeks together. And today we want to look at Matthew 8, 1 through 4, and really as I go into Matthew, we want to look at Christ our King, but also to look, you know, just verse by verse through the scriptures, see who Jesus is, and to see, you know, just what's a pattern for us for understanding and applying God's Word into our lives. We can bring this in our own private reading, that we can bring it in a small group, so we can bring it to bear on the lives of others as we just talk with them and bring them the encouragement of the gospel. So Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. We're going to focus on 1 through 4, though, this morning. This is God's Word. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the scripture says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And this is a good place to be, because this is a place where you speak to us in your word by sending your spirit. And so we ask for you to do that again this week as we renew yourself in your covenant, as we renew ourselves in your covenant love, as you show us where our calling and mission is, Father, to live and to live for you. We pray, God, that you would aid in that, assist in that, in preaching and in listening, God, that you would be glorified and lifted up for our lives. We pray your help in all this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we carry things in life that make us feel stained inside. We might have failures or regrets or habits or wounds or disappointments that we carry that make us feel stained. And when we feel stained, something happens instinctively to us, that we question our worth, we wonder if we're acceptable, we hide the unclean parts of our lives, and we hope that they won't be seen. You know how it is when somebody says, "Hey, we'll be there in 5 minutes." Suddenly you're shoving things into closets, closing doors that you hope nobody are going to go into, and hoping that no one will discover that mess. We can laugh at that, but it's exactly how many of us live spiritually. What do we do when we feel ashamed? We might try to clean up ourselves on the outside before we let anyone close. We rely on willpower. We rely on our performances, our control, our self-improvement, hoping that no one will see that stain that we don't want them to see. Or we assume that others just wouldn't want us at all. We expect rejection before anyone even says anything. Or maybe we just isolate ourselves. We pretend like we're fine. We keep our struggles private. We maintain a distance. We live with a quiet shame. Or maybe we just ignore the problem and we just gather around ourselves people who affirm what we want to hear. But underneath all this is a deep question, and it's not just whether help is possible, but whether help would even be welcomed if we came to somebody as we are. And it's not a new struggle for us. That's what we're going to see in the passage today. And that people then and now, they live in shame, and they live in separation from others, often unsure if God will really accept them. And that affects the way that we interact with others. And so, as we come into Matthew chapter 8, we see Matthew making a point of the life and the ministry of Jesus, wanting us to see someone who he is, and wanting us to see his wonder, his amazement, his grace. As Jesus comes down out of the mountain, he is surrounded by crowds of people. And a man approaches him who embodies everything that we fear about ourselves. He carries something that makes him unclean. He's become isolated, and he is unsure as to whether somebody will really accept him. And so his question, in the condition that he's in, is not whether Jesus is powerful enough to make him clean. The question that he asks is whether Jesus is willing to make him clean. As we read, Jesus is willing. And that's what we're going to look at for ourselves today. Because Jesus is willing to touch the unclean, we can come to him and we can be restored. The question we have is, how can we be sure that Jesus would receive someone like us? How can we be sure? First thing we see is in verse 1, where Jesus moves towards his people. Verse 1, we see Jesus came down from the mountain. Great crowds followed him. So this is an important context for where we are in the story of Jesus. He just finished the Sermon on the Mount. It was a time that he spoke with unmistakable authority. He showed what the righteousness of God's kingdom looked like. He showed what God requires. And he shows something of us that none of us can do what God demands of us. And coming down from this place, we realize something, that Jesus didn't just remain up on the mountain waiting for people to climb up to him. He doesn't stand at a distance to see if people can measure up to the standard that he says. He doesn't demand that broken or ashamed or unclean people get their lives together first. What he does is he moves towards his people. Have you ever had a stain that was so deep that you realized that you needed something more than water? Maybe you start with water, and you scrub a little harder, and you scrub a little harder, but it just doesn't lift. Maybe it just spreads even more around. The problem isn't the effort that you're putting into it. The problem is that the stain needs something else so that it be gotten rid of. It requires more than you can produce. Jesus doesn't stay on the mountain. He comes down not to demand better scrubbing, but to bring in the very thing that we lack. And it shows us something very important about the life of Jesus, that he is holy, that he is righteous, and that his standard of righteousness is uncompromising. But in all that holiness and righteousness and uncompromising righteousness, it does not keep him at a distance. In his holiness, he moves towards people with their need. He comes to carry us in this endeavor that we have. In the Old Testament, mountains were places of distance and fear. They were places where God revealed his holiness, where people stood back. But here we see the king coming down. He comes out of the mountain. He enters into the lives of ordinary men and women, stepping into this world that is full of sin, that is full of need, that is full of weakness. He steps into the messiness. That's what our Savior does. And he teaches us something that we must remember about our standing with God, that our standing with him is not dependent on climbing up to him, but it's in what Christ has already done for us. Right? Jesus proclaimed God's righteous will. He's shown us what a life that pleases God looks like. He doesn't stand back to help see if we meet the standards, but he comes down to fulfill it. Doesn't just speak and teach the Sermon on the Mount, but he comes to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this: "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come down to fulfill them." Right? So Jesus coming down, as Matthew explains this, is to show us how this law is going to be fulfilled. Right? The one who gives the law came down to live it. The one who gave it to us is going to complete it. The one who told it to us is going to secure its righteousness for those people who cannot. That's what Romans 10:4 tells us. The ESV says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I like where the New Living Translation goes with it, because it makes the point. What does it mean that it's the end? It doesn't mean that it's finished. It means that it's completed. Right? For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. There's even a priestly pattern here. In the Old Testament, a high priest would enter into the presence of God on behalf of the people and come back to bless them. And in the same way, we see Jesus coming down from the mountain, not carrying condemnation, but bringing righteousness to the people he needs. And it's important because it corrects the way that sometimes we view God for our lives. We might view him as distant. We might view him as aloof. We might be thinking he's waiting for us to see whether we can finally measure up. But we see in Christ God coming near into a world where life is hard, where our weakness is real, where our obedience is demanding, and sin has left its mark. God has come down to us. It's a reminder of Christmas, just a few weeks after the incarnation, reminding us God's not just in heaven just telling us what to do, but he enters life. He enters our world with his people to walk with us, to act on the behalf of his people. Right? We remember John 1:14. Remember this Christmas time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And because he dwelt among us, before we fix up our lives, we realize that it's not our obedience that earns God's nearness, but our obedience is the response to Christ bringing us near to God by his grace. God has already come near, and obedience is the response. That's what we see, firstly, in verse 1. Jesus comes near to his people. Secondly, we see that Jesus welcomes the outcast. Matthew, in the text, he draws our attention away from the crowd, and then he focuses on one man in verse 2. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" So this leper represents everything society has pushed to the margins, right? He's ceremonially unclean. He is socially isolated. He has gone years without touch, and he's gone years without welcome, right? It's helpful to understand what it means for a person to be a leper in those days. Now, when it spoke of leprosy, it's probably not talking about what is today called Hansen's disease, but it was something that was used to describe a wide range of skin conditions, serious skin conditions. Some of them were contagious. Some of them were disfiguring. All of them were alarming, but the physical part is just part of it because, you know, for ancient society, something like leprosy was not just a medical condition, it was a life sentence, a total life sentence about their whole life. A leper was religiously considered unclean, ritually unclean. That meant that they couldn't enter into the worship of God. They were excluded from the temple. They couldn't gather together with God's people. According to the Old Testament law, that the priest had responsibility to protect the community from harm by inspecting wounds like this and declaring if they were unclean. Leviticus 13 describes the process. You might be able to look at Leviticus 13:3 for an example, that if a disease was confirmed, that the priest would give this unmistakable verdict, that he shall pronounce him unclean. And it's a pretty severe declaration, because then the leper is required to live outside the community, outside normal family life, outside the normal rhythms of touch and of relationship. And if you look at verses Leviticus 13:45, you see that the leper would have to wear torn clothes, let his hair hang loose, cover his mouth, and whenever anyone would come near, he would have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," as a warning. You can imagine that every encounter that you would have would come with a warning. Every relationship is started with the distance that you need to have with that person. Every day that you live under this public shame, what's wrong with you? Leviticus 13:46 summarizes it. He shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. Right? And so, you know, there's a separation that's enforced by law at that point. Centuries later, that lepers would sometimes be treated as though they were already dead, that they would be declared dead to society. They'd have funeral rites that were performed for them while they were still alive. Now, God's law required distance, not because God was cruel, but because uncleanness, it spread, and community needed protection. That's a lot of what Leviticus is about, as well as the ritual righteousness. It's part of coming before a holy God, but the effect was devastating. You can imagine his isolation. We can imagine his exclusion. We see his shame. But now, there's a way out, because Jesus has come. Jesus had come. Right? He's bearing so much shame, not just the feeling that he'd done something wrong, but that something was wrong with him, that something was defective, unacceptable, unworthy of love, something of who he was. I mean, shame is something that we've been dealing with since the fall of man, since Adam and Eve in the garden, since they ate that fruit. Remember the story, right? Sin entered the world. Adam and Eve, they suddenly became aware that they were naked. What do? They cover themselves with fig leaves, fig leaf righteousness, we might call it, trying to cover their shame by things that they could do and things they could create for themselves. And they hid. They hid from God, withdrawing from him, even from each other. So when God comes in the garden, he goes searching for them. So sin, it brings on guilt, and that guilt brings on shame. The shame creates separation, a split between us and God, but also a split between us and other people. And instead of dealing with wrong, just a wrong behavior, what happens when shame comes in is that people start hiding themselves from God and hiding themselves from others and the resources that would even help them. From the fall, shame has shaped human experience. It tells us to pull back instead of pushing forward. It convinces us that exposure will just lead to more rejection. And so that's why we draw. And that's what makes this so powerful. Right? The leper carries something that in his body, what many of us carry inside of our hearts, right? But we see he's done hiding from people. He wants to put that isolation behind him. He entrusts himself to Jesus. And so he approaches Jesus. He might be unsure whether he's going to be welcomed or he's going to be turned away. He doesn't know. But he's heard that Jesus can help him. He's heard that Jesus has power unlike anyone else ever. And Matthew wants us to see ourselves in this man, right? Because it's not just a leper story, but it's our story. You can see what he says in verse 2. He says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Right? He's not questioning the power of Jesus here. He's not doubting the authority. He has no questions about those things, apparently. But what he's unsure of is Jesus' willingness to heal him. Will Jesus recoil like everyone else does? Will Jesus keep his distance or turn him away? It's like the moment you're knocking at the door and you're afraid somebody's not going to open and let you in, and you hear voices inside. You know someone's home. But once you knock, there's no taking it back. That's what the leper is doing here. He's not questioning Jesus' power. He's taking a deep risk that he might be turned away again. And the question that we need to face as we look at this is, would we go to Jesus knowing that he is powerful if we're unsure that he would receive us? Right? Do we know his power? And do we also know his willingness? Now the man says, Lord, if you are willing, right? That's the voice of shame, right? Shame doesn't say, God, can I help me? Shame says, God may not want to help me. He may not want me. And so he kneels, he lowers himself, he humbles himself. He's not making demands, but he's placing himself at Jesus' mercy. It's a humble approach to God that he does, but it's also one that shows a question whether he be received or rejected. And that's the moment that presses in on us. It's the personal question. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And we might carry that same uncertainty as this man. We may not be uncertain about Jesus' power, but about his willingness. We believe he can forgive, but we're less sure that he wants to forgive. And so before we move on, just ask yourself this question. What's the thing that makes you hesitant to come fully to Christ? What part of your story do you assume would cause him to keep his distance? Matthew wants us to see ourselves here, to come kneeling, to come exposed, to come waiting, to trust this one. Now, the question here at the end of verse 2 is, what will Jesus do? That leads us in point 3, where we see Jesus restoring what shame has ruined. So before the man is healed, what happens? He's touched. And that detail matters. Look at verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Like, it's not this Jesus stepping back and speaking from afar. He's not healing by avoidance or commanding it to say distance, but Jesus reaches out and he touches this one person that no one else would touch. You can imagine for this man, it may have been the first touch that he's had for decades. And knowing the law, that should stop us cold. Because according to the law of Moses, touching a leper should make a person unclean. Uncleanness spreads through contact, defilement, you know, it moves through that contact. And that's why the law enforced that distance. Not because God was cruel, but because sin and decay and death spread easily, and those things corrupt the things they touch. But something different happens here, right? So when Jesus touches the leper, Jesus does not become unclean, but the leper becomes clean. The direction of the uncleanness is reversed. It shows us something of who Jesus is, and it shows us something of what he would do. First of all, who he is, Scripture shows Jesus as the Holy One. The demons recognize it. In Mark 1:24, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. For Jesus' birth, the angel foretold it. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Simon Peter knew it. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Holy One of God. He's not simply a holy man, but he is holiness that has come in the flesh. He is God incarnate. That is who this one is that's there. And the second thing, which we'll talk about in a little bit, like what did he do, is he would bear that man's uncleanness when he'd go to the cross. More on that in a moment. But in the Old Testament, we see, you know, holiness did not spread through touch. Sin and defilement, those would. Haggai chapter 2, you can see on the screen there, you know, it makes this point. There's really a one-way street, right? In Haggai 2, we read this, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches his fold with his fold, bread or stew or wine or oil, any other kind of food, does it become holy, right? So does a holy meat make something else holy? And the priest answered and said, no, They're correct. Then Haggai said, if someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Right. So in the Old Testament, we see holiness does not spread through touch. Only uncleanness touches, transfers this quality. Well, that's until Jesus. Right? The reminder is that Jesus is not just simply a holy object, but he is the source of holiness himself. And he was the one who's going to carry our diseases. He would bear them upon himself as he'd go to the cross. And so when he touches the leper, holiness does not retreat, but holiness advances into this man's life. Life overcomes this man's decay. That purity overcomes his uncleanness. Grace overcomes his shame. And Matthew tells us in verse 3 that immediately the leprosy was cleansed. But Jesus isn't finished, because we see in verse 4, Jesus says to the man, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Jesus here is, acknowledging the requirements of the Old Testament law, what it would mean for this man to be restored. But we see that something important happened. He's not just healing this man's body, but he's also restoring his place in the world. Priests in the Old Testament, they were not those who'd heal lepers, but they would examine them. And we could read it in Leviticus 14, that if a man had been healed, he was to be brought to the priest, who would inspect him, and the priest could then pronounce him clean. It's a very important declaration. Because again, what happens? Everything's in reverse. Now the man can access worship. He can see his place in community. He can be restored to life among God's people, even his family. The healing by itself wasn't enough. The restoration required the recognition of the community, and it required a reintegration into that community. They shared life together again. There's a recognition of the law is that people, when they're wounded, they're not wounded privately, but they're wounded relationally, and they're wounded publicly. So we see Jesus not just cleansing this man, but he's sending him back into life. Shame, when we're affected by shame over our faults, our sins, the mistakes we've made, the things that have happened to us in the past, even outside of our choice, those aren't things that just affect us inwardly, but they also train us to stay alone. And even after sense of forgiveness or acceptance by God, it's possible to live like we're still quarantined. Like we're healed, but we're still distant from people. And Jesus, we see this with the leper, but it's true with us. It's not the last word in our lives. Right? He sends the man back to the priest to complete that restoration. Like he fulfills the law with it. Remember, he said he's going to not abolish the law or the prophets, but he's going to fulfill them. That's why he's not bypassing the law. He's honoring God's design by bringing people fully back. It's a reminder to us that grace does not cancel God's order, but grace works through God's order. And Jesus restores what the sickness had ruined. He restores this man out of his shame. And he does that for us, not only cleansing us before God, but bringing us back in a relation with God and then with people, and with his people. So this presses into us. Some of us, we can come to church, we can be polite, we can even serve, but we keep people at a distance, a comfortable distance away. Not because we don't believe in forgiveness, but because distance can feel a lot safer to us than knowing somebody, vulnerability before others, getting involved with other people's lives. We can learn to protect ourselves just by staying far enough away. And the passage, confronts that instinct that we'd have. Jesus sends this man back to life. And if Jesus restores what shame has ruined, then our faithfulness does not stop at private forgiveness. But our faithfulness goes into life together with others. There's a relational restoration that takes place. It might be slow, it might be awkward, it should be done wisely, but there is a restoration of those relationships that we're called to. You know, our culture values independence, but biblically we don't value independence as this just ultimate standalone virtue, right? We receive help. We receive help instead of hiding. We allow ourselves to be known in appropriate and wise ways. It's one of the best hindrances against sin is for other people to be involved in our lives and interacting with us and giving them some openness to the things that are happening, we're struggling with, that we're wrestling with. It's a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. Healing and restoration, being tied to life in the community. James 5:16, it's a great verse just to meditate on and consider, meditate, memorize. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, what do you see? You see this confession happening with others. Healing comes in this honesty with other people. Jesus saves individuals, but he restores them to be with a people. Shame is the thing that isolates us, but Jesus reintegrates us. He doesn't merely forgive our sins in private, but he restores us publicly, relationally, and fully. We are not called to live isolated lives. And because Jesus does this with the broken, he's done this with us. And reach out to us in our sin, reach out to us in our shame, reach out to us and showed us of his love and his care and his healing, his restoration. That's something we're called to do with others. We don't avoid those who are struggling. We don't keep our distance from those who are ashamed. We work to bear burdens together. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it's something that shapes us as we think about our life as a church. Part of our calling is for people to live restored lives, to be restored out of the guilt of their sin, to be restored out of the shame that they live in, to be restored out of the shame where they think something is wrong with me, and how do I see those things made right? And we have a declaration they're made right in God and in Christ and in finding your forgiveness, in finding healing, in finding restoration in Jesus and what he's done for you. We're calling people out of that shame into the presence of God through Christ and into his love. Jesus sends this healed man back to the priest. We walk with people towards worship and fellowship and service. Because the king who touches the unclean is the king who restores what shame has ruined. So when we're honest, every one of us knows what it means to carry something that makes us feel unclean. Maybe it's regret, maybe it's a failure, a pattern that you can't break, a wound that you keep hidden. When you feel unclean, we do what people have always done. We withdraw, we assume that we're too stained, we assume that we can't be loved, too marked out to be welcomed, or too far gone to be restored. Well, Matthew gives us this picture so we won't stay there. Right? We have a Savior who moves towards the unclean. We have a Savior who does not flinch at shame. We have a Savior whose holiness does not repel broken people, but it restores them. The leper feared that Jesus would recoil. But Jesus said, I will. I am willing. That's the heart of Christ. That's his posture. That's his answer to everyone who comes to him in need. Let's think about the children's story, The Velveteen Rabbit. It's a story about a toy rabbit who desperately wants to become real. And so these other toys, they come and go, and he worries that he's going to be discarded before he even matters. And so one day, he begins asking, you know, what is it going to take to become real? And there's another toy called the skin horse, the oldest, wisest toy in the nursery, been loved the longest, looks the most worn. And the skin horse explains that becoming real doesn't happen by staying clean or untouched, but it happens by being loved for a long time. So long that your fur wears thin, that your seams begin to show, that you no longer look impressive, it's a picture that you belong. There's something true, but incomplete in it. In the gospel, Jesus does more than just love us while we wear thin, but he takes his uncleanness, our uncleanness, upon himself. He's the one who bears our shame. He's the one who makes us clean. We don't become real in this way by hiding what's broken. We become whole when we are brought in the restoring love of Christ, what he's done for us on the cross. That's why Jesus came, not just to touch uncleanness for a moment, but to bear our uncleanness on that cross. He carried to the cross. He bore our sin. He bore our shame. He bore our defilement so that we might become clean and forgiven and brought home to God. The Jesus who said, "I will," to the leper is the one who said, "I will," as he died on that cross. So if you carry shame today, bring it to Christ. If you feel unworthy, bring it anyway. If you've wondered whether Jesus would want someone like you, listen to his word again. Ask yourself, what is the thing that you've assumed makes you untouchable? And here's the hope that you can have as we begin a new year together. That the king who touches the unclean still says, "I will," and he won't turn you away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are not a God who is far away, but you are one who has come near. You have come near in Christ. He came down off the mountain to be with his people, surrounded by crowds. And just like those crowds, we want to hear from Christ and we want to know his power. Father, we bring to you what we've hidden. Maybe we've been hiding some things from you or from others. God, we just lay those out. There are things that have happened or things that we've done which can leave us with such shame. And we present those to you and we say, Lord, we know that you can make us clean. We know you can heal us. We know you can take that shame away and bring us towards wholeness. We can't clean ourselves, God. We try to. We try to through hiding. We try to through various, just adding sin upon sin and retreating away from you and your word. Father, we can't clean ourselves, but we know that Christ can. And more than that, more than he can, is that, as he said to the leper, "I will." He is willing. Thank you, God, for that promise. Thank you for that good news. Send us out of here restored. Send us out unafraid. And God, as we consider others who are bearing bits of shame which are just unbearable, which are so hard, which have led them isolation and aloneness, God, that you'd give us the grace to come alongside and to care for them and to love them and point them towards a Savior who will love them and walk with them and restore them to you. God, we thank you for your wonderful promise that you give us in the gospel. In the love of Christ, we pray this all in his name. Amen. We see our